The question for tonight is, how do you respond to God's grace? How do you respond to God's grace? Now, I'm sure many of you will remember the story of Captain Tom, Sir Tom Moore. He raised millions for the NHS and other charities during the pandemic. Now, the reason I raise that is because, sadly, you may also be aware of how that wonderful story has been somewhat muddied by scandal over the last year or so, as reports have surfaced that the foundation that was set up in his name has, in numerous ways, seemed to have mismanaged their funds. Funds that were gained through, in a way, the grace of many others, through book deals and speaking engagements, of course, that leveraged, that depended upon people's goodwill and good opinion of the work that Captain Tom had done beforehand. That their assumption in giving to this charity, to this organization, in buying these books, was that some of the profits, at least most of the profits, those funds, those donations graciously given, would be going to particular causes, going to good causes. Instead, it seems as though these funds, much of it, these funds were instead used for personal gain by members of the family. Large salaries, over large salaries given, luxury refurbishments, and even attempts to build a spa and pool complex onto the house. Now, there was a sense of outrage when these allegations arose, when these reports were made. There's a sense that something has gone wrong here. This isn't right. This isn't a right response to the goodwill, to the graciousness of those who have given. There was a feeling of disrespect, of betrayal, of trust, a sense that the generosity of many had been taken advantage of, and it just wasn't right. And we look at stories like that, and we may feel that sense of betrayal keenly. We recognize the wrongness of it. But what about our attitude towards the Lord? Do we have that same sense of honor and betrayal when that honor, when that grace is not rightly responded to in the lives of others or in our own lives? See, the Lord has been so gracious to us. He has given us so much. How do we respond to his grace? Do we respond with honor, with worship, with thanks, in obedience to him, this one who has been gracious to us and saved us? Or do we squander that grace? Do we mismanage it? Do we act with disrespect? Perhaps try to take advantage of what he has done for us, what he offers us to take, and then move on and do what we want for our own gain. How do we respond to God's grace? Well, that's what we're led to consider as we look at this lengthy and very interesting, somewhat unusual chapter of 1 Kings this evening, as we see grace upon grace poured out on Ahab, this king, and see how he responds, not with honor, not with worship, not with obedience, but with disrespect and disobedience. So all we see in him is that he squanders the grace that is offered. And we are warned not to do the same. So we have three points this evening as we navigate our way through this text. The three points are these, if you're taking notes. Grace is offered, the gracious God is ignored, and thirdly, grace is then squandered. So grace is offered, the gracious God is ignored, and grace squandered. So first, grace is offered, and we see this in really the bulk of the text, verses 1 through to 30, where we have these two battles described for us. Ben-Hadad, we don't know which Ben-Hadad it was, possibly some say it's Ben-Hadad II, of Aram, the Arameans, king of the Arameans. He comes and he attacks Israel. Now, Aram, that was north of Israel, which makes sense why he's attacking in the north of Israel. He's moved in and he is attacking. Now, there are a lot of details that we could draw out from this lengthy passage, but I want us to just notice kind of the flow of the passage, the points that are most clear. Israel and King Ahab, this is the first point that we need to recognize, Israel and King Ahab are weak. That's clear all the way through. They are weak. They are utterly helpless as they stand there against this foe who has attacked, a greater foe that they cannot withstand. Now, we see this indicated to us numerous times throughout the text. We see it there in verse 1, where we get a sense of the vastness of Aram's army as they gather. He sends it against Israel, and there is no opposition, is there? Ben-Hadad manages to get right up to Ahab's capital, gets right up to the city, to Samaria, and he lays siege to it. If an enemy army manages to do that, lay siege to a capital city, there's not been a war that's gone well so far for the defenders. Don't know if they've defended at all up to this point. And so he gets to Samaria and he lays siege to it. And there he makes demands, verses 2 and 3. Your silver and gold are mine, and your best wives and children are mine as well. He's trying to take everything from Ahab if he managed to try and buy him off. That might be a way of trying to deal with this, but this is a demand that has come. Give me all your gold, all your silver, your wives, and your children. And Ahab's response is, sure, of course, take them. Because he is helpless. And Ben-Hadad knows it. He can smell the weakness. And so as Ahab just kind of rolls over on this demand, Ben-Hadad demands more. If I can get that so easily, I'll just demand more. To not only take everything from Ahab, but verse 6, effectively, to loot the city too. That's what it seems to indicate. That I'm going to come into the houses of your servants and take everything that we want. That's what we're going to do. Just take everything in the city. The elders are gathered and they make their demands clear to Ahab. 2, verse 8, the elders of the people say, don't listen or agree. We're not giving them everything. You give them your stuff, Ahab, but we're not giving them ours. And so you have to say no. And so Ahab is this weak and powerless king, and he's stuck between, I think, a rock and a hard place, between Ben-Hadad and his army and his own people. If he says, sure, come in and loot the city, well, what are his own people going to do to him? He might survive then, but not for very long. And so he does say no. He sends back the messenger, no, you can't have everything else. You can have my wives and children and my gold and my silver, but not everything else. Hearing this, Ben-Hadad threatens to turn the city to dust, complete destruction. Now, of course, we do read here, don't we, that Ahab does give a response, and he does seem to show a bit of backbone here. You know, it's good fighting talk. It's the kind of thing that I think would be a good line in an action movie before the fight starts. Verse 11, don't let the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. I think that's quite witty. Basically, it's not over till it's over. You know, enough with the threats, enough with the talk. It's all very easy to talk the talk, but let's get to it. Let's see what you're actually made of. Now, that sounds like it's quite brave, and therefore, you know, he might think he's quite strong. Maybe he could survive this battle, but don't be fooled. It's just bluster. Ahab knows he doesn't have the strength to face him, really, not in himself, not in his army. If they clash, he knows that he won't be alive at the end to take his armor off, but Ben-Hadad will. Why else would he have been willing 2 minutes earlier, or however long it took for the messengers to go back and forth, to roll over on the first demand? No, he is weak, he is helpless, and he is facing destruction. And really, so he should. Ahab should, in many ways, be destroyed. Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. He has not honored God. We've looked at the life of Ahab and the reign of Ahab for a number of weeks now, and he has done awful things. He has led the people into idolatry. And though he has had chance after chance presented to him, he has seen God's glory displayed time and time again. He has heard the call of God to come and repent over and over again as prophets have come to him. But he has remained a rebel. And so destruction would be just. But God offers grace. The Lord's prophet appears. We don't know his name. We don't know which one of the prophets this is. But he comes along unasked for, unlooked for, right when he is needed. And brings hope where no hope existed before. This prophet of the Lord comes along in verse 13. He points out the huge army. Do you see that? Well, what Ahab's response was, well, of course I see that. That's what my problem is. I know the huge army is there. But the prophet comes along and says, do you see that army? Watch, I am handing it over to you today. Ahab can't handle this in his own strength. He is weak and he knows it. But the Lord is not weak. He will do this. The Lord will help. He'll remove the threat. He will be gracious. Now, of course, more details about the preparation for the battle is given. Ahab is to send out the young men at the head of the army rather than the veterans. I think that's what that means. It's another sign of weakness. You know, send your worst troops out first to highlight that it is the Lord who will bring the victory. 232 of them with the rest of the army behind. And then the result? This weak army going up against this great force? Well, it's victory. The Lord does what he promised to do. And he hands Ben-Hadad's army over to Ahab. Verse 20, we read that each one of Ahab's men struck down his opponent. Ben-Hadad flees, but verse 21, Ahab inflicted severe slaughter on Aram. So victory is brought. Victory where no victory seemed possible before. The hope of life, then, is granted where there seemed to be only certain death available. God has been gracious. That's the first battle. Then, just in case the point is not yet understood, the Lord makes the point again with a second battle. Ben-Hadad reforms his army and attacks again. And again, the Lord comes in and he acts through his prophet. He gives this warning that this will happen. He prepares Ahab, and then they are sent out. Now, as they go out to face this second army, the situation is, again, much the same as before. They go in complete weakness, humanly speaking, at least. Verse 27, the Israelites camped in front of them like two flocks of goats, which is an incredible description. It's like they're there ready for the slaughter. They're like two flocks of goats while the Arameans filled the landscape. They're tiny. They're tiny, and yet the Lord is mighty. And he again grants them victory. They kill 100,000 of the enemy, and as the rest flee into their fortress, Aphek, 27,000 more are crushed by a falling wall. Total victory. This army is wiped out, decimated. All by the Lord's gracious hand. What great kindness the Lord has shown here to this wicked King Ahab and to this wicked nation of Israel. It is amazing, isn't it? We sung of God's amazing grace before, and God's grace truly is amazing. It seems incredible. And we may struggle to understand why. Why the Lord would show this grace to someone like Ahab. It is really quite shocking. It's surprising, isn't it? But that's only if we focus on who the grace is shown to. But it's not really surprising when we remember who is showing the grace. This God who is gracious, this is who he is. Time and time again, not just in Ahab's life, but in the life of all of Israel. All throughout history, he has been gracious. This is his character, his nature. He is gracious. He is kind. He is patient. We wouldn't be sitting here today. This world would not be existing today if he were not so. And so we need to remember that this is who he is. This is the same gracious God that we are called, who we are called to come to tonight. He hasn't changed. He has acted more. He has done more since this time, but he, in his nature, has not changed. And it is much the same grace, then, that he now shows to us, to you and to me. Except, like I say, he's done more. It is even greater grace that is shown to us, that is offered to us. See, we may look at someone like Ahab and we might say, awful, he should have just been killed chapters ago. You know, when all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered, well, then he should have been with them. But we too have sinned. We are, by our own actions, rebels against a holy God. We are wicked in and of ourselves, in our own actions and our thoughts and our words. We are self-condemned. What you and I are owed is what Ahab was owed: death. Not simply to have our money taken away from us, or our families like was threatened to Ahab. Not the destruction of our homes or even our city. But a greater death than all of that, everlasting death, is what we are owed. The everlasting wrath and punishment of God for our sins. Your sin and the death that it brings is not an enemy that you can defeat in your own strength. You are owed it and you cannot defeat it in your own strength. You can't undo it with good works. You can't pay your way out of it. No, if we had to face it by ourselves, it would take everything from us. We are helpless and hopeless. We are enemies of God like Ahab. Yet, he has shown us grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound, this grace that saves a wretch like me and like you. This gracious God has sent his Son into the world, Christ Jesus, to face this enemy that we could not. He faced our sin and our death that we were owed, and he bore it upon himself, upon the cross, and he defeated it completely and utterly, rising from the grave so that we could be certain of the fact that he has been victorious. The enemy defeated, granting us now then hope. Hope of life, not just to go on in our lives for a little bit longer, to go on ruling and reigning like Ahab did in his life for a time, but life everlasting is what is offered if we will put our trust in him. What amazing grace God has offered in the gospel. A gift undeserved, unmerited, but offered in love to us. So the question is then, how will you and I respond? respond to that grace of God? How should we respond to the grace of God? Well, in Ahab, we see the wrong response displayed. In Ahab, we see the gracious God being ignored. And so that's our second point this evening. The gracious God is ignored. Verses 31 to 34. Now, it certainly should not be this way. The Lord's grace, his kindness to Ahab and Israel should have a very different affection. It should bring them back to God. That should be the result. That should be the response, that they should come back to God. That is what the Lord says the purpose of his actions are. Verse 13, he says this, "Watch, I'm handing this army over to you today so that you may know that I am the Lord." That's the purpose. And verse 28, before the second battle, he says, "I will hand over all this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." That's what it's meant to do, to know, to recognize the Lord. It's meant to draw his attention back to the Lord so that he might repent, trusting in the Lord as God, which he hasn't done up to this point, turning away, therefore, from the idols that he has trusted thus far, turning away from the Baals, who he has already so soundly defeated, already back in chapter 18, to finally and fully turn away from them, turning away from a trust in himself and in his own might. For what might does he have? None here in this passage. Clearly, he can't defend himself. Really, turning away from all military might, earthly military might, at least. You see, the Assyrian Empire was on the rise at this time in history. That's going to be the next big enemy. And so, it might seem prudent to have some allies, maybe in Aram, to the north, as this buffer between Assyria and Israel. Surely that would be a good thing. But no, Israel doesn't need Aram, because as we see here twice, the Lord is greater than Aram. It's the Lord's gracious actions here. His grace is meant to lead Ahab to turn from all of those things and to depend upon the Lord and the Lord alone, to worship him finally, to follow him, and yes, then to obey him now as Lord and as King. That should be the response. But Ahab doesn't worship, he doesn't obey. In fact, we see that he doesn't even ask what obedience would look like. In fact, it's as if he's forgotten the Lord entirely. He's a bit like a man who, driving into a car park, prays, "Lord, I really need a parking spot. Quick, please, Lord, provide one for me." And then as he sees a car pull away and a spot open up, quickly adds, "Never mind, I found one myself." That's what he's like. The Arameans had a small view of God, didn't they? We know that from this text. The Arameans have a small view of God. In verse 23, they suggest that they lost the first battle because Israel's God, or gods, are gods of the hill country. So they should go and fight on the plains instead. They had this small, localized view of God, and how wrong they were. But Ahab has fallen really into the same trap. For him, the Lord is just, seems, the God of that battle. A God for when you really need help, he suddenly comes along and he'll be God for that moment. This God is a wish granter. He's a genie in a lamp who comes out and helps just once, twice, three times. Rather than who he actually is, the Lord and God of all things, the King of all things. And so the Lord has graciously come along and rescued Ahab and Israel. But now that Ahab has what he needed, the Lord is then suddenly forgotten. "You've done your part now. Off you go. I'm going to take it on from here." And so we get this account of Ben-Hadad's servants coming out to Ahab to ask him for mercy. And Ahab immediately goes his own way, not honoring the Lord as king, but recognizing the Lord's enemy as his brother. Verse 32 then, he's my brother. He then invites Ben-Hadad up into his chariot, which is a sign of honor, of mutual respect between the two. Ben-Hadad offers a treaty involving cities that had previously been taken away from them in a trade deal for Damascus. And Ahab says, yeah, that sounds great. He accepts and releases this one who is the Lord's prisoner. He forgets the Lord, who has been gracious to him. He puts him out of his mind. That is his response to the Lord's grace. And what a foolish response it is. What will your response be to God's grace? Well, let's come now to look at the consequences of Ahab's response. The grace is offered. The gracious God is ignored. And so this gracious offer is then squandered. That is our final point. Grace squandered, verses 35 to 43 is where we see this. And it's displayed here in these two rather odd accounts at the end of the chapter. I had to read through this multiple times to try and figure out what on earth was going on here. But we have these illustrations, really, is what these are. These are illustrations. They're acted out for us and for Ahab. Illustrations are acted out to deliver the Lord's verdict on his grace being rejected. Now, we won't dwell too much on their strangeness. We'll just try and get straight to what they're trying to illustrate. So the first is in verses 35 to 36. The prophet, this might be the same prophet as before. It might be a different one. We don't exactly know. But the prophet commands his fellow prophet, by the word of the Lord, this is key. He's not just saying to his friend, hit me. He's saying, by the word of the Lord, strike me. This other prophet, understandably, I know, but he refuses. And as he refuses, he is judged. He is judged for his disobedience to what is the Lord's command. And so he's killed by a lion. Now, the point is this. It's kind of this parable. It's this story, isn't it, to illustrate a point. And the point is this. The Lord's word must be obeyed. The Lord's word must be obeyed. The man who refused to strike him may have thought that he was acting honorably by refusing to strike him. Understandably so, we get that. But and it's really to illustrate what's happened in Ahab's life here. Just as Ahab may well have thought he was acting honorably or at least prudently, wisely in sparing Ben-Hadad. He's not struck him, has he? But the point is that in not obeying the Lord's word, it displays a lack of trust in the Lord's wisdom, in his ultimate goodness. It brings that all into question and instead relies on my own wisdom, my own morality, my own goodness, rather than trusting, well, perhaps God knows better. See, the Lord had a purpose in the strike on the prophet. He had a purpose, and we have the purpose displayed before us here. We can't start taking a passage like this and say we can start going around slapping each other or slapping other people. We're not meant to just take this and live it out ourselves. There is a purpose here to illustrate this point. The Lord had this purpose to strike the prophet, commanded it, and therefore illustrates the Lord's word should be, must be obeyed. So too, Ahab should have obeyed the Lord rather than trust in himself, in his own wisdom, and take matters into his own hands. So that's the first kind of parable, this acted out illustration. The second acted illustration carries really the same theme, but is made more specific for Ahab's situation. The prophet now has this wound and bandages his eyes. partly in disguise, partly because he now has been struck and he's going to look like one of these people who has fought in this battle. And he goes and he meets the king. He tells then this story about a prisoner of war that was entrusted into his keeping, just as Ben-Hadad had been handed over to Ahab by the Lord, entrusted into his hands, into his keeping. And the point is this: Ben-Hadad was not Ahab's prisoner to do with as he saw fit. See, the Lord won the battle. The Lord has been gracious to Ahab to show that he is the Lord, not Ahab. The Lord is king, not Ahab. He might have a crown on his head, but the Lord is king. And the Lord's will is therefore to be obeyed. The Lord had set apart this prisoner for destruction. Now, we might argue, poor Ahab. I don't think we would often say poor Ahab, but we might here at this point say, poor Ahab. The earlier prophet never specified that Ben-Hadad was meant to be executed, did he? Well, that's not necessarily true. The Lord had already commanded what was to be done with kings who had set themselves up as enemies to God and his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 20. They had to be put to death. You're not meant to make treaties with them so as to protect the Lord's people, not only from physical harm, because they might well attack again, but also from spiritual harm, from the influence and the power that they would end up exerting over the Lord's people, bringing in pagan gods, as has already happened in Israel. So he has specified already in his word, but even if the Lord hadn't said that explicitly, Ahab should have asked, shouldn't he? Not just done what he wanted to, because he's not king. The Lord is king. And so the prophet asked, what should be done to such a disobedient servant? Is really the point. In the story, the punishment was either, you know, his life or a vast treasure in silver, a vast wealth in silver. And Ahab says, verse 40, that will be your sentence. You yourself have decided it, unknowingly affirming what he himself, as a disobedient servant, is now due for his disobedience to the Lord. And the bandages are taken off. The prophet's identity is revealed, and so Ahab, he seems to have known this prophet from some point before, whether it was the prophet from earlier in the chapter or not. But then the verdict is given, isn't it? The verdict is clear, verse 42. Because you released from your hand the man I had set apart for destruction, it will be your life in place of his life and your people in place of his people. So the Lord had offered grace to Ahab. He's granted him victory. He has been gracious. He spared his life and he spared his kingdom. And that was intended to draw Ahab back to the Lord in repentance, faith, and obedience to the Lord as his king. But he has ignored that grace that has been offered. He has been spared by God's grace, but now he will face the judgment that had been withheld for a time, because the Lord's display of grace was ignored. The Lord's implicit offer of grace has now been squandered. He's made nothing of it. He's lost out on what could have been his. That was Ahab's response to grace. And he goes away resentful, doesn't he? He's sullen. He's sulking. He's angry. All different translations will try to put the words in different ways, but he goes away resentful, not repentant, and ultimately condemned. That was his response to grace. What will your response to God's grace be? See, the Lord has been gracious to all of us. To all of us. I know that's the case because you're sat here before me now. He has given us all this day. He has given us all life and breath. He has sustained us up until this point. He didn't have to. We don't deserve that, and yet he has. And this evening, he has been gracious enough to bring you under the sound of his word, so that you might hear the call of his word on your life to come and to bow the knee to him, to come and to follow him. The Lord has been gracious to us all, and yet so many experience such grace every day and ignore that grace. Ignore the gracious Lord, taking the life that he has given them and just living it on their own ends, for their own ends, on their own terms, to fulfill their own desires. Misusing the life that he has given them, squandering the time that is given, and squandering the offer of grace that is given, that is held out to them in Christ. That will lead to destruction. That will lead to death. The offer of life is held out to you tonight. If you have not yet come to Christ, it is held out to you. You are offered grace, but you must take that offer. You must come to Christ and bow the knee to him if you are to be saved by him. Not just with a nod of the head of, yes, yes, God is very gracious. Not just with what you're doing here tonight, which is church attendance. Not just by going through and saying some sort of form of words, a prayer, or going through a ritual like baptism or taking communion. And then that's enough. I'll go off and do what I want now. I'll take what I need. I'll say yes to that offer of salvation, but I don't really want the Lord. No, you must come to Christ. See his grace and rightly respond to him as Savior and King. We read in Romans 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Don't be foolish like Ahab tonight. See the offer that is made in Christ to you. Don't ignore, don't squander this grace, this offer. Recognize his kindness in bringing you here tonight to hear his word. Repent and follow him. That would be my prayer for you if you don't yet know Christ. But of course, my hope and prayer is that many of you, most of you, all of you, do know Christ this evening. Truly, you do know Christ. You may know him as Savior. You may praise the Lord, and that is a wonderful thing. You've recognized his grace, good. But you and I, we still need to learn something from this passage, don't we? You and I can still learn from this account of Ahab's foolishness. See, his folly can be used by God to keep us, guard our hearts, and to keep us trusting in him. You see, it's so easy for us, even when we have seen the grace of God, to relapse, to start to have a small view of the Lord again in our lives. And what a dangerous thing that is. You know, the God of the mountains, but not the plains. Christ is Savior and Redeemer, sacrifice in our place, yes, but not Lord or King in every area of our lives. Now, of course, we wouldn't say it in so many words, but that is the temptation of our flesh. It's always to diminish God and his demands on our life, to put him in a box in one corner of our lives for Sunday, for a bit of service here or there during the week. For those times that I'm feeling low, for those times that I really need help and I call out to him. But of course, our flesh doesn't want him to interfere with everything else. Doesn't want him to interfere with our business plans or how I use my money or my politics or my relationships. That's the temptation, but no, that will not do. That's the folly of Ahab, to forget the Lord who has been gracious to us. That's not what we have been called to. It's not what we have been saved for. God's grace is meant to bring about so much more in our lives. He has shown us grace, mercy, and forgiveness and blessing, and calls us now to follow him, to live for him with all of our lives, to obey him as our Lord and our King, following him. We must come back, therefore, again and again to his display of grace in our lives. We must come again and again back to the foot of the cross and to sit there and to look and to marvel at what he has done. And then to get up and to go and to follow him and his call on our life, so that not only might we continue to know that he is the Lord, but so that as our lives are shaped by him, led by him, others might see his lordship displayed in our lives, so that they might see his grace displayed in our lives, and so that they might know that he is Lord too. I'll close with this. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 makes this call on our lives. It's the Apostle Paul writing here, and he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Let's come to the Lord in prayer now. Lord God, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you have displayed your grace to us time and time again in so many ways, in so many blessings that you've poured out on our lives. But we thank you most of all for Christ, that in him you have shown us kindness, that in him we can know forgiveness and mercy and peace and life. We thank you for that. Help us not to ignore what you have done for us. Help us to remember the cross, to remember Christ's life and death and resurrection, his intercession for us now and his coming again. And Lord God, we pray that that would shape our hearts, shape our response to you, shape our lives, that we would obey you, that we would serve you, that we wouldn't squander these gifts that you have given us, but that we would use them in the way that you have intended, that our lives would be living sacrifices given to you. And we pray that in all that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that you would be known in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.